And I am going to attempt to get through 20 verses. Thank you for the word of encouragement. All right, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And it says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. More than just being a historical marker, this event here is something much more significant. Because what is about getting ready to happen is that 400 years of silence to the nation of Israel is soon to be broken. Soon to be broken. The children of Israel have not heard from God since the prophet Malachi, whose burden came upon the prophet during a time when the children of Israel was falling back into corruption. This was a time shortly after the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, and God had sent his man Malachi to call them back to repentance. To call them back to repentance. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we read the last bit of this prophet's exhortation to these people, and he gives them a promise. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." After this prophecy, there was 400 years of silence to follow. 400 years that would prove very, very difficult for the children of Israel. Very, very difficult. Psalm 74:9 says, "We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." And that was exactly what it was for those 400 years. Years of silence from God. It was a troublesome time. A time that Israel would be pressed to the max. Pressed to the max. It was a time that the faithful remnant of God were longing that God would fulfill his covenant with David and his covenant with Abraham. It was a time of longing. In fact, if you turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 70, we see this longing from John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 70, Zacharias says, "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." That was the desire, that was the heart of the remnant of Israel. Isn't that the same desire that you have? Is to be able to serve God in peace, to be able to serve God and love God in times of peace. Well, that's what Zacharias and that's what the people of Israel's desire was as well. So in the light of all that God desired for the nation of Israel, these 400 years of silence from God had a profound impact upon the nation of Israel, upon Abraham's seed. This 400 years of silence weighed very, very heavily upon these people. During this time, they faced near annihilation. A man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV came and tried to wipe out the children of Israel. This was the man who desecrated the temple. This was the man who desecrated the temple. That abomination of desolation, he pictured that for the nation of Israel during this time. He pictured that. It was also during a time that thinking of the Hellenists were having such a big impact upon the children of Israel, trying to turn them from the God of their fathers to this Hellenistic thinking. It was also a time when Rome would come in and occupy the land, would occupy the people. And so what happened during this 400 years, the Jews became a religiously divided people. A religiously divided people. They became a people that was religious, but were in spiritual decline. Were in spiritual decline. During this time, two very influential religious parties came into power. During the time of, you've heard of the Maccabees? The Maccabees were the ones who delivered Israel from the iron grip of Antiochus Epiphanes and all of his generals. And these two groups rose up in power, rose up in influence during that period of time, during that 400 years. The Pharisees had a zeal for the law of Moses and for religious liberty. They sided with the Maccabees. They were on the Maccabees' side until the Maccabees did something that they did not agree with. And what that something was that the Maccabees had an agreement with Rome to help them establish their country. The Pharisees looked at this as these Maccabees were trusting more in a pagan nation than they were in the true God, in the one true God. And so there was a schism caused between the Maccabees, the house of the Maccabees, and the Pharisees. And that played very heavily in that societal fabric of Israel during that time. Tragically, the Pharisees were not intent on becoming a light unto the Gentiles. Their zeal, their aim, their goal was to keep the nation of Israel separated from the Gentile nations. They wanted to keep the nation of Israel separated from the Gentile nations. And their reasons were noble, because they didn't want the people of Israel to be absorbed by the Gentile nations. So their intention was noble. But you know how things go. You know how things go. Instead of keeping themselves pure from Gentile contagion, what they did was is they formed closed societies. Closed societies. They became prejudiced and they became very biased. They became very narrow-minded in their rituals and their petty ceremonies. And instead of becoming a light unto the Gentiles, they became prejudiced and biased against the Gentiles. In fact, they looked upon the Gentiles as no better than dogs. No better than dogs. The Pharisees guarded their heritage and their identity as God's chosen people. But yet at the same time, they became very bigoted in their mindset. And if Christians are not careful, they can do the very same thing. They can become so guarded and so closed in their hearts in regards to the lost world that they become bigoted and prejudiced against the lost world. That's not what God wants us to do, is it? He wants us to reach out. They were labeled by their enemies as the separated ones. And that's what the word Pharisee means. Separated. Separated. And so they, in this self-righteous religion, they separated themselves from the Gentiles. And they wouldn't even have anything to do with those Jews that they considered carnal. So they became an entity among themselves. They became an entity among themselves. Then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees claim superiority to the Pharisees because they believe that they were direct descendants from a man by the name of Zadok, who served as the high priest in the days of King Solomon, 1 Kings 2:35. And the Sadducees were at first called Zadokites, and then later became known as Sadducees. The Sadducees would be considered the rationalists of their day. The Sadducees also came into existence, or rather into prominence during this time when the Maccabees were fighting for their liberty. They also grew up in influence, and they claimed the right to the high priesthood. They claimed the right to the high priesthood. You couldn't be a high priest unless you were a member of the Sadducees. That was their claim to fame. These were Hellenized aristocrats. They were more interested in politics. They were more interested in power. They were more interested in status and in money. And their concern for the spiritual well-being of the people was non-existent. Non-existent. They were, I guess you would call them modernists of the day. They were modernists of their day. If you remember Acts 23:8, they didn't believe in two things, right? The supernatural and the resurrection. So they were rationalists. And if it weren't for the Pharisees, whom The Pharisees were more popular with the people. If it weren't for the Pharisees, the Sadducees would have led Israel into more of a materialistic, secular pragmatism. Kind of like what we see in our country today. So these two factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't see eye to eye. They were constantly bickering and arguing among themselves, constantly feuding, which left the door open for the Herods. Left the door open for the Herods. Politically, the Jewish state was an occupied nation under Roman rule. And a man by the name of Herod rose up in power. This is the same Herod that's known in history as Herod the Great, that Luke mentions here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. He was of Idumean stock. Does anybody know what that means? His great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Esau. You know who Esau was? The fraternal twin of Jacob. So that's who he was connected with. He was connected with Esau. Esau, who hated Jacob. Right? That was Herod. Esau, who hated Jacob. He made himself king of the Jews through flattery, and this man was an astute politician. He had that ability of being able to see which way the winds were blowing and then get on the winning side. He was a genius as far as that was concerned. He ruled from 37 BC until 4 BC. That's when he died, when Jesus and his family was hiding in Egypt. You remember the story? So he died in 4 BC. His father, Antipater, was also a genius in his own right. And he was the one that kind of paved the way, helped Herod get to his place. And Herod, through just raw ambition, made himself a valuable friend of Rome, assuring them that he would look after their best interests. That's what Rome needed. That's what Rome was looking for. So he was set up as king. He was set up as king. This was a very wicked man. Very wicked man. He was jealous for that crown. He was jealous for that throne. The same Herod, if there was any perceived threat to his throne, you know how he dealt with the threat? Yeah. He killed him. He killed some sons, he killed his own beloved wife, and he killed his mother-in-law. Just to ensure that he has that throne, just to ensure he's got that crown. Real nice guy. One historian said that the history of Herod is a study of monstrous tyranny filled with cold-blooded murder and crafty political maneuvering. Something for primetime TV today. He was quite the fella. This is the same Herod that killed all those babies that we read about. Yeah. He's the same Herod that killed all those babies. When he came into power, he gathered together all of the leading men of the Sadducees, executed them, and then claimed their wealth and their property. And by doing that, he established himself as the ruler over the Jews. That's how ruthless this man was. Also, this man is the one who built the temple that Zacharias is serving in. And according to the folks that lived back then, Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the world. One of the wonders of the world. All of the folks that you can read about and that ever saw Herod's temple in Jerusalem, they would say this is one of the most magnificent structures they ever saw. It was quite a place. Quite a place. Herod never did win the love of the people. And it's interesting that when Herod was soon to die, and he knew he was soon to die, you know what he did? Again, he gathers all the leaders of the Sadducees, and he puts them in prison, and he gives the order that when I die, all of these men are to be executed. And the reason for the execution is he knew that the Jews wouldn't mourn his death, but when he died, he would have these men killed so that there would be mourning in Israel. Quite a fella. Quite a fellow. So when Zacharias was ministering in Jerusalem, the promised land was culturally divided between the religious elite of Jerusalem and the common people of Galilee. They were fractured between Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Hellenists, Zealots, Samaritans. It was a fractured country. Fractured country. The Jewish peoples were culturally, religiously, and politically divided when God broke a silence of 400 years. So it was a mess. It was a mess. It says a certain priest, it says there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, or Abia. You know, regardless of how dark the time is, and it was pretty dark at that period of time, regardless of how dark the time is or how divided the religious or political environment is concerned, you can be assured of one thing. God always, always has his faithful remnant, doesn't he? God always has his faithful remnant. He always has those who call upon his name as a testimony to himself. Isaiah 1:9 says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God will always have his remnant. We need to make sure we're that remnant. We need to make sure we're that remnant. Just like in the days of Elijah the prophet, he had his remnant then, didn't he? And people who would not bend the knee to Baal. There were people in this time in Palestine, no matter how divided it was, no matter how politically dark it was, there were those who did not bend the knee to Hellenism. And there were those who were faithful to the one true God. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were such. They were such. In the midst of this political oppression, surrounded by a degraded religious system, these two remained faithful unto God. That should be our heart as well. In spite of what's going on out there in the political scene, and it's divided, is it not? In spite of what's going out on the religious scene, and there's a lot of stuff going on out there, we need to stay faithful and true to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. It says here that they were both descendants of Aaron, of the priestly class. They were righteous before God. Righteous before God. Not sinless, but righteous before God. Kind of like the Apostle Paul when he says in Philippians, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So were these people. They were blameless as far as touching the law. And what I believe set these people apart from maybe the Pharisees, who were more concerned with the washings and stuff, is the heart. Their heart. They were blameless as far as the law was concerned, and they were blameless in their heart as well. So during a hard time under a hard ruler, this obscure, mature couple, faithfully serving the Lord in spite of being childless and in a very hard time, still remained faithful unto the Lord. Faithful unto the Lord. It says here, a certain priest. I think that's a little significant. Isn't that the way God works among men? He works among men that way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One of the consistent themes you see throughout Scripture, in spite of the environment, in spite of what's going on, God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. He takes the ordinary and he makes it extraordinary. That which to men seems weak, God makes strong. That which seems impossible to men, God makes possible. And how often do we read in the Word of God that events, that the circumstances of God's people hinge upon a certain man? Time and time again, you read about that in the Scriptures. It was a certain man who found Joseph wandering in the wilderness looking for his brethren and gave him direction to find his brethren. That changed everything for the nation of Israel right there. It was a certain man who moved into Moab that brought his, that brought about the story of Ruth and Boaz. Time and time again, you read in scriptures how events turn on a certain man. Or even a certain woman. That's how God works. And what Luke is getting ready to record for us here are two birth announcements made in obscurity. A certain priest and a certain maid that's soon to turn the world upside down. That's soon to turn the world upside down. The world has not been the same since God broke the silence of 400 years. The world has not been the same. Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon him that hope in his mercy." God spoke to a certain priest and he didn't speak to the king. The king was corrupt. The king was of Idumean stock. He had long ago been dismissed by God. He spoke to a certain priest and not the high priest, because the high priest that was corrupted. In fact, Herod had just killed the high priest and replaced him with another high priest for political reasons. So the high priest that was in power then was there for political reasons. So even the priesthood was corrupted. God spoke to a certain priest who was childless. And in the eyes of his peers, this disqualifies him for many, many things. For many, many things. In fact, that's the only dark cloud that we read about this faithful couple. Childlessness in the eyes of the Jew was a stigma. Later on, Elizabeth says that it was a reproach among men. It was a reproach among the Jews if a woman was childless. A reproach is a reprimand or a criticism on a person's character because of their circumstances. You ever been criticized because of your circumstances? Is your circumstances any reflection on your character? Often not. Often not. A person's character has no bearing upon their circumstances or the circumstances being a true reflection of their character. But yet in the eyes of these men, these Jews, because Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren, that was a reproach in their eyes. You see, the Jewish rabbis taught that childlessness was a sign of divine displeasure. What a hurtful doctrine that is. How distressing this must have been upon Elizabeth and many like her to know that, according to the Jewish rabbis, her childlessness was a sign of divine displeasure, that God was not pleased with her. This is leavened doctrine. The rabbis taught that seven people were excommunicated from God. And the list began with this: a Jew who has no wife, and a wife who bears not a son or a daughter to her husband. That's man's teaching. That's man's teaching. What a hurtful burden can be placed upon God's people because of man's opinion. Man's teaching. Don't allow the opinions of men temper your love and zeal and service to God. Don't allow your circumstances to temper your love and zeal for God. Don't allow whatever man uses to measure himself among themselves affect your love and zeal for God. But isn't that a hurdle that many of us have to face? Isn't that something that many of us struggle with? It is with me. Sometimes I let the opinions of men affect me when I shouldn't. What does God look on? Yeah, does he look on your circumstances? Does he look on your childlessness? No. He looks on the heart. It's the heart of man, it's the heart of the man or the woman that matters to God. It's the heart that matters. You know, you can keep your rules and still have a bleak and lifeless heart to God. You can eat this and not eat that and still be famished in relationship to God. It's not your circumstances. It's your heart. Don't let the opinions of men, don't let this stuff that goes around sometimes affect your relationship with God. If your heart's right with God, that's what's important. That's what's important. So we have this couple who's well advanced in years, beyond what anybody would consider childbearing age, and yet these two faithful children of Abraham, descendants of Aaron, still served faithfully. They still served faithfully. It's interesting, the name Zacharias means remembered of the Lord, and the name Elizabeth means the covenant of God. So when you put the two names together, the Lord remembers his covenant. The Lord remembers his covenant. And God's getting ready to fulfill a part of that promise, isn't he? He's getting ready to fulfill a part of that promise. From the seemingly impossible and probable, God's going to bring about the possible. For with God, nothing is impossible. And to me, that's the key verse in this whole first chapter. For with nothing, nothing with God is impossible. So the Lord remembers his covenant. It says here that while he executed the office, here in verse 8, Luke informs us that Zacharias was of the course of Abijah or Abijah. King David in 1 Chronicles 24 set up the houses or the courses of the priests. And there were 24 of them. 24 courses or houses. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. And according to 1 Chronicles 24:10, the course of Abijah or Abijah, I'm probably butchering that, was the eighth house in those 24 houses. Do numbers mean anything in the Bible? Can anybody tell me what the number 8 stands for? What does it stand for?
New beginning.
God was getting ready to do something new here. He was ushering in a new dispensation. There was a new beginning going on here. So Zechariah of the eighth house was serving as ordained by King David. Twice a year, Zacharias would leave his home in the hill country and go and serve the temple in Jerusalem. And he would serve 8 days each time. 8 days each time he would serve. And there would be approximately 50 priests serving during these 8 days, because one guy figured that there were over 40,000 priests that were living during this time. 40,000 priests. Each morning and each evening, the sacrifice would be offered as commanded by Moses in Exodus 29. And there would be lots drawn. Who would do what? So there wouldn't be any arguing and bickering in the house of God. Do you guys know of anything about like that? That there's bickering and arguing going on in the house of God? Well, they would draw lots so there wouldn't be that bickering going on. So twice a day, the evening and the morning sacrifice would be offered, and also the incense would be offered as well. And this offering of incense was considered the highest of all the duties performed. And you were only allowed to do it once in your lifetime. Only allowed to do it once in your lifetime. If you had already done it before, then you were not a part of that lot. You weren't a part of that process of choosing. Some even held that the evening offering was the most significant of the two. It had a special meaning. Now that's kind of interesting, because what sacrifice was it that Christ cried out, "It is finished"? The evening sacrifice. It was the evening sacrifice. It says here that according to the custom of the priest's office in verse 9, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And I can tell already I'm not going to get done. So that was his lot. And there were four lots that were taken as they lined up to see what function, what duty they were going to perform on that particular sacrifice, whether it was a morning sacrifice or evening sacrifice. There were four lots that were taken. The first lot was chosen to prepare the great altar. That's where the sacrifice was taken, was performed on. This would entail carrying away all the ashes, bringing in fresh wood, and laying it out on the altar. So that was their job, to clean up the altar of the ashes, dispose of those ashes in the biblical way, and then lay fresh wood on that altar, making it all ready. The second lot determined who would slay the victim. That'd be the one I wouldn't be thrilled about. But this would be the lot that they would slay the victim. It would either be a lamb or a kid, a goat. And they would slay it, prepare its body, sprinkle the blood on the altar, and get all that set up. They also would prepare the altar of incense, trim the lamps in the holy place, and replenish the oil in the lamps. So these guys were very, very busy. The third lot would determine who would burn the incense on the golden altar. That was Zacharias. Where was that golden altar located? Anybody know? Yeah, right before the veil. And what was behind the veil? The Holy of Holies, right? The Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, that's where the ark would be. In Solomon's temple, that's where the ark would be. And then the fourth lot was made after the burning of the incense. And those chosen would be the ones that would place the sacrifice that was earlier slain and killed. They would be the ones who would lay it out upon the fire. They would be the ones to lay it out upon the fire. So Zacharias got this third lot. He got this honor to put incense on the golden altar. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that would be a big thrill. That would be a big thrill. Once in a lifetime. Something very honor. You get to enter into the Holy of Holies, or holy place, right before the Holy of Holies, where the veil is. That's a big honor. So if I were Zacharias, that would have been a thrill to me. I recall a preacher years and years ago who preached about the kisses from God. He said these kisses from God were things that God would have happen in your life to encourage you, to remain faithful, to encourage you and lift you up. Have you ever had any kisses from God that he just encouraged you and assured you that, yeah, you're on the right path, you're doing the right thing, keep it up? This is the way I look at here with Zacharias. An aged man, childless, and yet he's chosen to be able to go into with the highest honor. Because afterwards, a priest, whoever did this, he was considered an honored priest among his peers. An honored priest among his peers. Something else, when a priest stands in there, you know what they're standing as? As they put the incense. What does that incense represent? Prayers. So what was he doing when he was putting those prayers there? He was being the mediator between God and his people. Because that was a part of it. When he put the incense on the on that altar and the cloud would rise up, he would pray for Israel. He would pray for God to fulfill his covenants. He would pray for the Messiah to come. He would be praying for the nation of Israel to be delivered. So he is being a mediator. Who is our mediator today? Jesus Christ, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because why? He is our high priest. Is he not? Are you guys priests? What does that tell us also? That we also need to be mediators, don't we? And we meet Sunday night and pray over a prayer list. What are we doing when we're doing that? We're being mediators for the folks in this church, for the missionaries, and for the various ministries. As priests, that's what we should be busy about. We should be mediators for our brothers and sisters in Christ and the various ministries that are going on. So as he would enter into the holy place, Zacharias would be assisted by two other priests. They would go in. One priest would carry in live coals from the altar, because that fire would be burning. So he'd take live coals from that altar. The second priest would go in and take the ashes that are on the incense, altar of incense, remove them. And then this guy, other guy, would put the altar, these live coals on the altar in preparation for Zacharias. And then, according to what the folks that I've read, when they exited that holy place, they would walk backwards, because it was considered irreverent to turn your back on that veil that separated you between the Holy of Holies. So they would walk backwards in reverence. That's something that's kind of missing today, isn't it? A reverence for God. A reverence for the things of God. But they would walk backwards in reverence. And then Zacharias would be left alone in the holy place, holding the golden censer containing the incense. Before him would be this decorated heavy veil. Right behind him would be the Holy of Holies. And he would stand there with that altar glowing before him with the live coals. And to the priest's right and on the left side of the golden altar would be the table of showbread. And then to his left and on the right of the golden altar would be the golden candlestick, the golden lampstand with the seven lamps. And that would be the only light that would be given in that place from the seven lamp to candlestick. The Bible teaches that there's significance between light and darkness, does it not? It does. It teaches a significance between light and darkness. John 1:6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Zacharias was soon to learn about that light. If that don't send chills up and down your spine, I don't know what does. But this man was soon to learn about that light that lighteth all the world. So as Zacharias was standing there in that holy place, the priests and the rest of the congregation would be on the outside waiting. And Zacharias would be waiting for a signal, and that signal will come from a single blast from a silver trumpet. And so when the priest would put his lips to that trumpet and send off that note, then Zacharias would approach that golden altar with that incense, and he would pour that censer of incense out on the coals. And then right before him, that cloud would rise up to the ceiling. And as that cloud of odors would rise up to the ceiling, he would give a prayer for the nation of Israel, praying for the deliverance, praying for the Messiah to come, praying for the covenant's promises to be fulfilled. And then he would exit backwards out of that holy place, pass through the veil and come to the people, and he would give forth his benediction, just like the Lord commanded Moses in Numbers 6:22. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And then the sacrifice would be offered on the altar. But that's not what happened, is it? It's not what happened. It says here in verse 11 of Luke chapter 1, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Do you realize what happened just then? 400 years of silence was then broken. 400 years of silence was then broken. God was again speaking to his people. That was spiritual history in the making right there. Spiritual history in the making. A significant event was now occurring in that space that Zacharias occupied. God was speaking to his people again. It says here, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, to the left of Zacharias stood the angel of the Lord. That's the same side that the lamp is on. In the days of Moses, that was where the tribe of Reuben camped, the firstborn of Jacob. And it said that the standard of Reuben was a man. The standard of Reuben was a man. This was the place also that the Lord told Moses that he would meet with him in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6. See, Jewish tradition taught that the side that Gabriel was now standing on was reserved for God, and Gabriel was supposed to be on the other side. That's what men taught. Well, since when does God do as men teach, right? The right side of this altar is the place of honor. It's also the place of authority. Exodus 15:6 says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." He was standing on the place of authority. And let me tell you something. Authority is never in the messenger. It's in the message, isn't it? It's in the message. That's where the authority comes from. It's from the Word of God. Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God." It was the message that Gabriel was given that gave him that authority. That's why he was on that side of the altar. Authority is never in the messenger, it's always in the message. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, "And I was with you in meekness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Boys and girls, we're nothing more than God in a jar. That's all we are. God in a jar. And we get things so turned upside down, don't we? The authority is from God, not from the messenger. Not from the messenger. It's from God. That's where the authority lies. The authority lies not in the man who's up here preaching, but in what he's preaching. Right? And when that man no longer preaches what should be preached, what happens to that man? Yeah, the jar gets broke. The jar gets broke. That's true of anybody. Anybody who teaches the Word of God. So jars of clay, be careful you do not rob God's glory for yourself. Be careful, because that's all you are, jars of clay. And something else I want to point out here, God's word came to God's man in God's house. God's word came to God's man in God's house. It was a tabernacle prior to Solomon's temple. After Solomon's temple, it was Zerubbabel's temple. And now here it is, Herod is here rebuilding Zerubbabel's temple. But God spoke to God's man in God's house. Today it's a local church. Hebrews 10:21 says, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching." You want to hear from God? Then don't forsake God's house. You want to hear from God? Then don't forsake God's ordained institution, the local church. So many people forsake God's house to their own peril. If you are in a church that's preaching God's word truthfully and faithfully, you'd be foolish to forsake it. And then we have the wonderful announcement. He gives this wonderful announcement. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." You know, usually birth announcements are sent after the baby is born. In this case, it was sent before the baby was born. Again, God doesn't do things like man does. "When Zechariah looked up, there stood before him something that he was not prepared to see." What Zechariah saw completely unnerved him. It says it troubled him. Here this calm serenity was about serving God and putting the incense down, and then all of a sudden you got standing before you an angel. An angel. It says that fear fell upon him. The word fear is phobos, or where we get phobia. When it says that fear fell upon him, it's like it fell upon him like a garment. He was dressed in fear. It was so controlling over him. He was literally dressed in fear because of what he was seeing. And that's the reaction every time that you see a people come before an angel or something. Fear falls upon them, doesn't it? Daniel saw this very same angel in his day. And Daniel says in 8:17, Daniel 8:17, that when he saw him, he fell on his face. He was so overcome. Fell on his face, he was so overcome. This angel, we'll learn later, is none other than Gabriel. The word Gabriel in the Hebrew means warrior of God. What Zechariah saw was not some effeminate angel that's so popular in Christian pop culture today. What Zechariah saw, what Daniel saw, was a being of immense strength and power. Not only in physical form, but just emanating from him was this power. That's what caused him to shake in his boots. He says, "Fear not, Zacharias." It's possibly the most common commandment God gives to his people in the Bible. Fear not. He says, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Fear not, Zacharias. His prayer is heard. His prayer is heard. Now, do you think this was a prayer for his wife, Elizabeth, to have a child? Do you think that's what the angel was talking about? You know, sometimes... I've got to be careful here. All the Word of God is written to us, but not all the Word of God is written for us. You understand that? Have you heard that? Be careful. Is this a promise for all married couples who can't have children that they will have children? No. Be careful. I've heard it used that way. Be careful. I wouldn't place such a false promise on anyone, nor would I encourage anyone to claim this for themselves, because that's not what this is all about. There is a greater application here, a greater message. You see, I believe Zacharias had long ago given up on their ever having children. It says here in verse 18, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." I think he had given up a long time ago. So this is not a promise to mothers who are unable to have children. I wouldn't put that on anybody. But what is being answered here is a prayer that's more than just a couple who is childless. This is a prayer for a nation. This is a prayer for a nation, a people to be delivered, for a promise to be fulfilled. This is what is being answered here. This is what's being answered here. And he says that he's going to have a son, and his son's name is going to be John. The name of John means Jehovah is gracious, or God is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. So if you take the name of Zacharias and you take the name of Elizabeth and you take the name of John and you put it all together, you've got God remember his covenant, for Jehovah is a God of grace. Praise God. Praise God. And this was no ordinary boy born to this couple, was it? He says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Jesus would give this testimony concerning John later on. In Luke 7:28, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He would be great in the eyes of the Lord. He would drink neither wine nor strong drink." This speaks to his sanctification and commitment to the Lord and his mission. "He would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb." During the Old Testament period of time, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals to fulfill a task, and then that Holy Spirit would leave. But yet, the promise is given here that John would be filled from his mother's womb. And we'll read about that later on when Mary greets Elizabeth. And when the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Can you imagine that? I've heard mothers talking about the baby kicking. But I've never heard a mom say, "Wow, that baby just leaped for joy." It says that his ministry will be one of fiery revival. I can imagine John the Baptist was quite a preacher. Quite a preacher. In fact, Jesus himself compared him to Elias. He says in Matthew 11:12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force. For all the prophets and all prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias which was to come." He came in the spirit of Elias. And if you know anything about Elias, he was a pretty fiery dude. But unfortunately, verse 18, "And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For for I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. A great promise is met with great doubt. A great promise has been met with great doubt. Ever heard that phrase, too good to be true? That's what he was thinking, maybe. This was such wonderful news. You know what Zacharias did here? He looked at his situation. He looked at his circumstance. And he allowed his situation, he allowed his circumstance to overrule in his mind what the angel just told him. We do the very same thing, don't we? We let our situations and we let our circumstances overrule in our hearts and minds what God promises and what God commands. O ye of little faith is a phrase that we hear from Jesus often. And Jesus always reserves his strongest rebuke for those who believe and should know better. No denying Zacharias was a good man. He was faithful in service. He was upright, blameless. But when it came to the threshold of faith, he balked. He stopped. He stumbled. We all have our own personal stumbling block. When we're brought to the threshold of faith, when we are asked to step through, we all kind of have something to cause us to hesitate. We all do. We all do. Whether it's finances or a deeper consecration that we think, man, I can't do that. There's always something. So many of us give lip service to trusting God, yet in our hearts, there's always that hesitation. Kind of like, I'll trust this far, but I'm not going to trust any further until I know God can be trusted. That's kind of what goes on in our minds sometimes. One of my favorite stories is where Peter hopped out of the boat to go to Jesus. Right? As long as his eyes were on Jesus, he was above water, wasn't he? But when he took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at his circumstances, what happened to him? He got wet, didn't he? He could have gone through that experience dry, but he got wet. So many of us walk around with spiritual head colds because we're wet all the time. We're wet all the time. Instead of trusting in the Lord and taking that step of faith, we look at our circumstances and we begin to sink. We begin to sink. And for his doubt, he received a rebuke and a sign. The angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias. And when Zacharias left, he stood there and all he could do is wave his arms because he couldn't say anything. And so he goes home to his wife, Elizabeth. He goes home dumb but happy. Dumb and happy. Dumb and happy. And he tells Elizabeth what takes place. And it came to pass that as soon as his days of ministration was accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, just like the angel said she would, and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from men. I don't know why she hid herself. I don't. There's a lot of speculation, but I don't know. But it says here, because the Lord had taken away my reproach among men. So maybe, I don't know why she hid herself. But I can imagine this couple, this aged couple who thought they were well beyond childbearing years, now here Elizabeth is with child. And I'll close with this. Both of this couple rejoicing. You know, there's something liberating about being in the middle of God's will. There's something liberating about being in the middle of God's will. There's a blessing when you're in God's will for your life. When you're brought to that threshold of faith, trust God. Step through. And enjoy the blessing of the Lord because of it. Ron, can you close us out in prayer, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this word, this great word that you've given us.